Amen. Well, it's a blessing to be together with you tonight as we come back to this great book of Ruth. If you take your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 1, we're going to be carrying on from where we were last time. We went through the first 14 chapters of Ruth, and so we're going to dive back in at through the first 14 verses of Ruth. There aren't 14 chapters in Ruth, are there? No, just four. But four power-packed chapters, and we are covering them very quickly, but trusting that the Lord will use all of it as we do. And last week, as we began, we saw that one of the main themes in the book of Ruth is faithfulness. And that is really the main theme. And we saw that last week there were examples of these three men that were faithless. Elimelech, the father, was faithless in taking his family and leaving the famine, running from God instead of running to God with his problems. His son, Mahlon and Chilion, were faithless in that when their father died, they did not take the leadership role and take their family back, and faithless in that they also violated God's law in marrying Moabite women. And then we saw the opposite of these three faithless men with three faithful women in Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. And we saw that Naomi was faithful in her immediate return to Israel after her sons were taken by the Lord. And we saw how that was judgmental, that was judicial in light of the wickedness and the actions of these men. And she was also faithful to bless her daughters, and not just to say be warmed and filled, but that may they be blessed with the covenant-keeping love of Yahweh, the God who saves. May they come to a personal relationship. And she was further faithful to release them into remarriage. We saw Orpah, that she was also faithful in obeying Naomi's admonition to return and to leave her. And Ruth was the most faithful as she refused to be parted from her mother-in-law. She clung fast to Naomi in verse 14. Another issue that had to do with Ruth that came up recently is I was asked a question. And by the way, I love questions. So as we're going through this, you can throw your hand up anytime. And if I don't get your attention, then stand up and wave it. That's perfectly fine. It's not Sunday morning. Don't do that to Jim. But it's okay here. I heard a wonderful story about somebody standing up in church just today. But that's another matter. In any case, I was asked about Ruth and this question, because the other reason I love these questions, it helps me know you're tracking. I know you're with me and you're following the scripture, and that's so important. Well, the question was it okay for Ruth to be married to an Israelite if it was wrong for her husband, for Mahlon and Chilion, to marry Moabite women? That was a very good question. It was very astute. I mean, how come Ruth does become so important in this case if she is from a people who God forbade to marry into Israelite families? And I hope some of you others had that same question or thought, because it's a good one. Because knowing the story like we do, it makes us ask that question. And the answer is no, it's not wrong. And the reason is multifold. First off, those that were forbidden from marrying were the Israelites. God placed no such covenant or restriction upon the other peoples. The law, the covenant, was for the children of Israel. If you've been coming to our Bible studies, our men's or women's Bible study, Monday evening or Wednesday morning, and if you're not, shame on you. It has been so good. I just have to pull the bus over for a minute and say, ladies and gentlemen, you have got to be coming to these studies. I mean, was it rich this week, Eric? I mean, just so great, Stephen, wasn't it? The interaction that we had. And you should be there. I mean, it's just such a chance to be built up in your most holy faith. So don't miss those opportunities. And we were discussing the law as we're going through Hebrews, and when we were in Hebrews 9 at the end of the book, and we were talking about how the law is only for the children of Israel. That's who God wrote it and gave it to. So it was not applicable to the Moabites. It was not applicable to Ruth. And furthermore, it was the man's role to uphold those marital laws, not the woman's. the men were supposed to lead. By the way, men are still supposed to lead, although sometimes that gets lost in the shuffle. But that's the reality. So, no, it was not wrong for her to be in this situation. So it brings us to our text tonight and back to God's faithfulness. And last week we saw that God's faithfulness, God is faithful despite man's faithlessness. And tonight we'll see sort of the flip side of this title, which is, are your deeds those of faithfulness? That's what I've titled our message tonight. Are your deeds those of faithfulness? It'll be illustrated by three main points tonight. A faithful recitation, a faithful resignation, and finally a faithful repopulation. A faithful recitation, a faithful resignation, and a faithful repopulation. Ruth 1, 14 to 22. Let's read our text and then we'll make some comments about it. Follow along if you would in your copy of God's Word. Ruth 1, beginning at 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me. And worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Are your deeds those of faithfulness? Now we remember that Orpah left and the ladies cried back in verse 14, and that this Hebrew word is very emotive. The emotion is very exaggerated, but they lifted their voice loudly. They didn't just cry. This just wasn't a little boo-hoo, oh, you know, kind of fake tear. Sorry, you're going. No, this was an intense situation. The term used here is best translated as wept bitterly, to cry out or to call out. So this was a loud wailing that was going on. But Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. And then in verse 15, Naomi continues to plead with Ruth. Orpah has departed. She has gone back to her people and back to her gods. Now, the aspect of her gods is very significant in our text. We don't often understand the words that are used because the Hebrew is a little complicated, even for somebody who's been through a lot of seminary. And what we find here is a unique usage of the word for God in the book of Ruth, and it's the word Elohim. Now, that occurs in other places in the scripture. We find it in Genesis 1:1, where the creator God is Elohim. But here, we have something that is unique to the book of Ruth. And the reason that we find it here is because it shows us that it is not the God of the Bible. And the plural nature gives us further indication of that. Now, in verses 6, 8, and 9, we saw that it was the Lord. It was the word Yahweh. But here, the returns to God shows us Orpah's departure, not just from Naomi and Ruth, but also from the Lord. From the personal covenant-keeping God. Naomi tells Ruth, "You go too." Actually, Naomi commands Ruth. She says literally, return after her. She orders her to go. This isn't a subtle, hey, why don't you go ahead and go? This is a very direct command. Return to your people. Return to your gods. Now, two aspects of this command to return to her gods come to place. First is the issue of not taking idols back into Israel. That would be a very bad thing. These are Moabite women, and they would serve other gods. And bringing a foreign god into Israel would be not only idolatry, but it was violation of the first two covenants, where the scripture tells us that you will have no other god before me, and you will make no vain images. Certainly, if they would have come without this admonition of Ruth, they would have likely brought their gods with her. Can you think of anybody else back in Genesis that brought her gods of her family with her? Yes, Rachel, that's exactly right. And we know that because Laban came after them, because Laban found out that she had stolen the family idols. And you know what I find stunning is that they didn't take them when Jacob found out about the idols. He didn't take them and melt them down. He hid them under a tree, dug them down into a hole and hid them under the tree. Those things should have been destroyed. What did we find Moses do with the golden calf? Did he say, oh, you know, that's a nice calf, we'll just put it away for later? No, he burnt it down to ashes and boiled it and made the people drink it. He said, no, there will be none of this. So this could not happen. This was a big issue, and Exodus 23 and 4 tell us this. The second aspect is the nature of the Moabite gods. The main Moabite god was Baal. Baal was a fertility god. And so there was much immorality that came along with this worship. Now, of course, we were brought to understand that in Corinth in the New Testament. And aren't we brought to understand it even more clearly in the United States in 2020? It's everywhere. But these gods, the Baal worship, it paled in comparison to the great god that they worshiped, Molech. This god of stone, and they would take this stone god and they would set it basically in a bonfire till the stone was red hot. And then they would bring their children and they would sacrifice their children on the outstretched arms of this stone god. It's inconceivable, isn't it? And we find this so deplorable. But if we're to be honest with ourselves, there are idols in our lives too, aren't there? I mean, what are we worshiping? Because, well, whatever we spend more time on than God is by definition an idol. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we worshiping? Maybe we're worshiping our work. Maybe we're worshiping our retirement, maybe our financial security. Now, is thinking about these things wrong? No, absolutely not. And if done rightly, they're honoring to the Lord. But sometimes we get it out of balance, don't we? The pendulum never seems to stop in the middle, does it? It swings often clear out to the other side, whether it be with recreation or our homes or our cars. Anything that has more of your focus than God is an idol, and it's an abomination to the Lord and something he despises and something that shows your true allegiance. So how do you spend each day? Take stock of that and think about that. And where is the place for the Lord in all of that? Take and write down what you do, focusing on God each day. How much time in prayer and Bible reading? How is your prayer through the day? Do you start the day with prayer and then do you continue in it? You know, I want to encourage you, as we have these wonderful prayer guides, this is not very big. I mean, you can even fold it in quarters or, again, put it in your pocket. It'll fit in your vest pocket of your shirt or your pants. Take it with you. Pull it out when you've got a break at work and look at it. Think about what you can pray for. You know, be faithful to the Lord. Pray without ceasing. That's what this is for. It's for us here on Wednesdays, but it's for you each and every day. We need to be focused more on the Lord. How about when we consider our entertainment? Our culture is so entertainment driven. TVs and movies. And I'm not saying that these are all evil, but are they honoring to the Lord? I mean, do they align with your walk? People are watching. God is watching. And with the things that you are watching, would you watch them in front of your children or your grandchildren? Well, we need to assess ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us this. It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? This is the time to assess. This is the time for us to stop and grow and to look into God's word and to push ourselves further. And here Naomi is calling Ruth to assess herself as we need to assess ourselves. And Naomi is telling Ruth to return home. Think about it and go back. And then in the first half of verse 16 comes the faithful reaction. Naomi commanded Ruth to return. And what is her response? You know, we can learn something here, particularly young people. This is a great point for you to take notice of. Here is a young woman who is being given a direct command. Return to your people, return to your gods. And she doesn't want to do it. And not only is this not her parent, this is a distant relative. This is a mother-in-law she's had for a short time. Just a relative by marriage. But notice what Ruth does. She's faithful. She doesn't just say no. Now look at her response in verse 16. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you." What a beautiful presentation. Literally it says, "Do not force me to abandon you. Do not force me to return from following after you." The terms she uses here that are in Naomi's command are those of violence and war, force and abandon. They reference severe pressure and they show extreme force of will. But Ruth is faithful and she doesn't refuse the command to return. Rather, she pleads to remain. And we can all learn from this response, can't we? We are all given commands that we don't want to or are unable to obey. So rather than returning a negative command and just saying no, let's think what Ruth did here. How she pled to remain. There is a right and wrong way to respond to a command. And we have to faithfully respond, such as Ruth does. May I please do otherwise? This would be an offense to me. Or I think that there would be a better way. Would you consider allowing me to do something different? Rather than just the no. And of course, we may not say no with our mouths, but sometimes we may say it with our heart, don't we? And that's where we have to assess ourselves, because that's where the real work needs done. Well, this is how Ruth responds, and this is a faithful recitation. Ruth responds to Naomi was faithful, and as she was faithful to Naomi, she was faithful to God. So this first action is a faithful recitation, and this is perhaps one of the most wonderful sections in all of Scripture. There's a level of submission that is incredible, and the amount of respect that Ruth shows is really unknown in most of our world today, but it showed Ruth's heart. Now, in verses 16 and 17, you'll notice that there are a series of five pairs of terms. Each of these with a successive level of faithfulness. It says, where you go, I will go. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. And so look through those five commands for just a moment with me and pick one of those and think of something about that command and Ruth's response that catches your attention or that you think may have been her motivation. And tell me what strikes you about one particular of those commands. There's a ton on all of it, but I'd like to hear, as you've read the story and you know these details, what catches your attention? What do you think Ruth may have been thinking about one of these five? Just tell me what it is. Tell me the command and what you think she may have been going on in her mind. Yeah, your God will be my God. What do you think she was thinking when that was going on and she said that? Yes. Naomi was faithful, so maybe I should be faithful to that God as well. And quite a distinction in gods, wasn't there? Yeah, somebody else may catch up on that. How about someone else? One of those five and what you think she may have been thinking. Yes. Excellent. Verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And it's reflecting, just for you at home that might not have heard, it's reflecting the future and her commitment, not just now, but ongoing, all the way through the rest of her life. What a powerful thought and commitment that she's making. Excellent. Yes. Amen. The empathy and the love that she is showing throughout all five of these and her desire to be with Naomi and her commitment to her. Really, I think a picture that we see clearly as a love that we understand as believers, as we've been taught about it, as an agape love, wouldn't you say? I mean, it is that unconditional love. It's not the phileo friendly love. Yeah, I'm your friend till things get thick and then I'm gone but the reality here is that this is an unconditional love that she's expressing in all of these. It's excellent. Somebody else on one of those. Yes. Excellent. Excellent. Your people will be my people, and the leaving of her culture and recognizing that she was going to a culture where she was not to be, where if they were forbidden from marriage, she was going to a place where she wasn't going to be the most popular person on the planet. You're not going to be everybody's buddy if this is where you're from. And so a very good assessment. You know, and all of these connect in that same way. There is this overarching element to all of them, but each have so much power. Where you go, I will go. Literally, I will follow you. The command that Naomi gave was return. Do not follow me. And she says, wherever you go, I will go. It's one of my favorite verses. It is on my ring here in Hebrew that my wife bought for me the year after I was saved. And I wear it on my right hand as my marriage to the Lord and my wedding commitment to Him. Now, the commitment here is not a wedding commitment, and we have to recognize that, and some get it out of context. But the reality is that there is a commitment to follow the Lord that she makes. As she says, where you go, I will go. And this is kind of the overarching part of what she brings forth. And then she starts to narrow down and to dive down as she goes on to the next pair, which indicates the next level. Where you lodge, I will lodge. First, I will follow. And after I have followed, I will spend the night. They show extreme force of will, but Ruth is faithful. So let's, as we think about these elements, we remember that there's this progression from following to staying the night with her. And then the third pair is your people will be my people. Again, coming to live amongst a foreign culture and away from her family. How much do we reflect upon our missionaries that go overseas and that are away from their families for years at a time? They are completely gone from that which they know. And this is what Ruth is committing to. The fourth level, your God will be my God. This is where faith really moves to another level. Through all of these levels, there is a possible return. But now you are changing your faith. You are abandoning all that you have stood on and your previous elements that control your life. And you are choosing to believe in a God that you didn't know And, you know, we consider how important this is in our young people today. There is a place where as they grow up from children into adolescents towards adults, that they have to make God their God. It can no longer be the God of my parents. I can't worship the God of my parents. It has to become my God. This has to be my faith. And this is what Ruth is committing to. And the fifth level is certainly the ultimate in verse 17, where you die, I will die. And Ruth is saying, not only do I believe in your God, but I trust that he will deliver me. He will take me with you. And I will be with you and your God. Every person understands death. They begin to become aware of their mortality, and it's scary. And this is by design. God has placed in every person this understanding of the temporary nature of our lives. And he has done so so that we would realize that there is something after this, which he has also, according to Romans 1, placed in our hearts, showing us himself. And that we all have our times allotted. Psalm 139 shows us this in verse 16 as it talks about God numbering all of our days before as yet there was one of them. Ecclesiastes 3 speaks about the time to be born and the time to die. And the rest of this verse confirms this point. She is talking about the fact that she trusts in this God all the way to her death and beyond. And therein is the recognition of her being buried. And then, may God do worse to me than this if I am faithless. If I break these promises that I have made to you, may God do worse to me than death. Well, we know what Jesus said, don't we? He said, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. And that's exactly what's being referenced here. Not the physical death, but the eternal death that can result. She wants this to happen if she fails in her faithfulness to these pledges. And of course, burial, of course, the confirmation of this death and this an understanding to us as the truth about Christ's death as he was buried and rose again on the third day. So as we understand this, we understand that we too must abandon the gods in our life. If we are placing anything above God, if we are placing more time on our jobs, more times on our wives as wonderful, or our husbands as special as they may be in our lives, God has to have first place. He is a jealous God, and he demands that we would give our lives to him, recognizing the truth of the fact that we have been purchased from sin through Christ. So we have to understand that God has to be first. Jesus has to be Lord of all of our life, or he isn't the Lord of any of our life. So we must understand this and recognize our need to submit and bow to God. And Ruth had made her faithful proclamation. And as her action to God was faithful, your action to God must be faithful. Our second point is a faithful resignation in verse 18. We see another act of a loving mother in verse 18 where it says, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. A faithful resignation. Naomi returns the honor to her daughter-in-law. She doesn't browbeat her for a decision. She accepts it and moves on. She gives deference to Ruth's faithfulness. And as we see Ruth faithful, and because of her faithfulness, we understand and will understand what God will reward her with. So then to our third point in verse 19 and to the end of the text, a faithful repopulation. Verse 19 says, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? The city is stirred. This is a great Hebrew word, this word stirred. It's a word that in theological or literature circles, we call it an onomatopoetic word. You don't have to spell that right because I'm sure I didn't. But onomatopoetic word. And what it means is that the word has a definition that sounds like the sound of the word. So when we think of these type of words, the word murmur in English might be one. When we think of murmuring, we understand that the word carries almost a definition in its sound. You can hear the gossip, the grumbling, the complaining in the word. The word gulp, 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 you can hear it. So it's an onomatopoetic word. Well, this Hebrew word is the word hum, hum. Can you hear that? Hum, hum. The same aspect applies to the sound, and that's what these women are doing. They're humming. It can also be translated to groan, to agitate, to panic, to cause an uproar. So the city is stirred, and the women are standing back going, hum, hum, hum. And notice they aren't talking to Naomi. They're talking to one another. They are gossiping. Oh, is this Naomi? Could this be her? Is Naomi back? Hum, hum, hum. And who is this with her? Hum, hum, hum. The word stirred has two aspects. The negative aspect is what we see from these women. And you can envision the other aspect. What would that look like? Standing behind a garden wall and just gossiping as she walks up. Just feet away from her. We must understand this because we understand how dangerous gossip is, and we understand how easy it is for us to fall into it. And let me encourage you, I think the greatest definition of gossip I've ever heard is that if you are not directly involved with the problem or not directly involved with the solution, speaking about it is gossip. So when somebody comes up to you and tells you, hey, I want to tell you about this. Whoa, brakes on. And I loved a pastor who exhorted me regarding this. He goes, when someone comes to me, and I will do this for you as a blessing to you as well, if you come to me, I'll say, wait a minute. Before you share that with me, I want you to know that you should be sharing it with them first. Because after you tell me, then I'm going to exhort you to go and speak with them. And then after some time, if you don't, then I'm going to go speak to them with you for them. So we have to understand that this gossip is a very dangerous thing, and this is what they're doing. They are falling short of what God would have, and we cannot be those people. You know, we can do that when people come into our church, can't we? We can stand back and go, hum, hum, hum. No, we should be those moving out, embracing them. Welcome. You know, you're different than us. Good. Welcome. You know, we see people that are a little scary, you know, they've got hair, some guy with hair down to his back and his beard's longer and he's all covered in tattoos. We're like, ooh, no, go embrace him. Welcome him. Take opportunity that he has come and be a part of his life. Spurgeon said this. He said, the love of God will make you welcome every beggar and harlot to bring them to the feet of Jesus. Isn't that true? That's who we need to be. Verse 20 shows us the negative side of Naomi, where it says, she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Certainly this confirms our position of Naomi. She's an unhappy gal. Her first action displays this. She speaks to these women. Keep in mind, they aren't talking to her. They're just there speaking to one another. And she is overhearing them. And she responds. She says, don't call me Naomi. And her response indicates her years of frustration. She now demands a new name. And the aspect of her name is so significant. Names carry such impact in the scripture as really do our names and what is associated with them. We spoke about how Naomi means pleasant or lovely. But now she rejects the statement and she commands them to give me a new name. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because the Lord has dealt bitterly with her. Notice the first reference to God is God Almighty, or is just the word Almighty in verse 20. The next in verse 21 is Lord, and the one following this is Lord. And the final one in verse 21 is Almighty. That's creating what we call a chiasm. Those words with Almighty on both sides and Lord in the center are drawing our attention to those words, Lord. so that we can understand what the Lord has done to her. And we see what it says in verse 21. The Lord has brought me back empty. She left with a husband and two sons. And now they are gone. And she is empty. You know what? What is that? When you think of that, does that catch your attention? That she's here and all of the circumstances we've just seen and the wonderful proclamation of faith that we just saw. And now she makes this statement. Does it grab anybody wrong? Why? What doesn't seem right about that? She's bitter, but why? Why? I mean, we understand she's gone through difficult times, but that she has said she's empty. Who's by her side? Ruth, the one who's just committed to be faithful to her and to her God. And yet she is in the gall of her bitterness proclaiming this. You see how deeply bitterness can affect us? It can blind us to everything around us. So important for us to understand that. And not only has he brought me back empty, but the Lord has witnessed against her. She is acknowledging the hand of the Lord upon her as a curse. She is stating that when her husband took her into Moab, that the Lord cursed them, which we've already identified from the death of the three men in the family, but that the Lord cursed them, and that this is in line with the covenants that God has made. Go back and read Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26. Both of those two chapters are parallel. Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, and you'll find the blessings and the curses. Deuteronomy 28 has about 14 verses on the blessings for covenant obedience and about 40 verses for covenant disobedience. And Naomi is identifying here the covenant disobedience that God is cursing her for. The word that she uses for Almighty is used only here by itself. We know from the song El Shaddai. That wasn't the one. Who's the guy that sings it? Michael Card, thank you. And so El Shaddai, we know that song, but there's no El here. That El Shaddai is God Almighty, but here it is just Almighty, the Almighty. And it's very unique to see this here. Shaddai has dealt bitterly. Shaddai has afflicted me. And these are significant. The Hebrew word bitterly here shows all that God has done and how she has deserved that which is coming, although she is bitter about it. Verse 22 ends our final point, but introduces the rest of the text. Excuse me, where it says, "So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Now, this seems like nothing more than a conclusion to the end of this section. Yet really what we find is it's an introduction. All of this tied up in one neat verse. Notice those last five words of that text, "at the beginning of the barley harvest." The barley harvest in Israel is in the spring of the year. This becomes extremely important as we go into our next chapters. It also, you'll find, is something you'll want to keep an eye on because it becomes very big in a lot of the text of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, because the timing of the season of the year is very important. But it's a time of new life. It's a time of celebration in Israel. Alexander White often told his Edinburgh congregation that the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And isn't that the truth? Isn't that what we know from Lamentation 3:23? "Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning." Every morning for us as believers is a new start with God. It is a new time for us to confess our sins, to put them behind us, and to move ahead in the freshness of a new day to Christ. So as we think about our lives, what reflection does it bring to you? Are you ready to embrace a new day? with all that's going on? Or are you inclined to drag the bitterness of the past days along with you into this new day? Our text is packed with practical applications like, who do our lives reflect? Are we truly those serving God? Or do we respond to commands well to which we don't agree? Or are we argumentative or confrontational? Or are we truly submissive in our heart and requesting of concession? Do we recognize death as the great equalizer, that through which all people will pass? And do we take opportunity to share the gospel through those times? Applications like, how do we receive new people into our lives? Do we embrace them to seeking to draw them to Christ? Or are we judgmental and even gossiping? And lastly, how do we view the circumstances and challenges in our life? Are we bitter at the hand we've been dealt? Or do we embrace situations as from the hand of God, trying to learn and grow and realize that God has given to us a full house through our faith in Jesus Christ, which is unbeatable? Warren Wiersbe says of Naomi that because she didn't surrender to the Lord and accept his chastening, she did not experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which is talked about in Hebrews 12. Is this us as we experience major life events? As we go through the challenges of COVID, as we go through the mess that our country's in, as we deal with personal sickness, affliction, death, financial, emotional, or spiritual challenges? Scottish preacher George H. Morrison said, 9/10 of our unhappiness is selfishness and is an insult cast in the face of God. Beloved, we must embrace each challenge with the joy that the Lord has orchestrated each one for our specific needs. Hebrews 12:11 tells us that all discipline for the moment seems to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. My brothers and sisters, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and he will direct your path. Ask yourselves if these verses are true in your life, and if these applications are those that are working themselves out in you. As you do, you answer the title question that we pose this evening. Are your deeds those of faithfulness? It's my prayer that as we consider Ruth and Naomi and our own life, that it would bring us into greater alignment and greater faithfulness with our God. Father, thank you for the beautiful first chapter of Ruth. Thank you for lessons beyond measure and depth that is just incredible for us to understand. Strengthen us, Lord, to look into the mirror of your word, to be not as those James talked about, who are hearers of the word and not doers. Those who look into the mirror of your word and walk away forgetting what they've heard. Lord, help us to apply this to our own lives. Not for our good, not so that others may see us as some kind of super Christian, for we are not. But so that they would see you. That they would love you. That they would desire to submit to your lordship. And that, Father, though we be weak in many ways, may you be strong through us and use us for your glory. We praise you and we ask your blessing on our time and pray that as we go home, you would be with us until you draw us together again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.